Today we're going to finish chapter 9. It's a really interesting section of this chapter. It records the prophecy of what is known as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. I want to begin today by reading a couple of verses out of Jeremiah that I've read in the class before. In fact, I may have read them last week, but they're pertinent to this chapter. So if you'll just listen to the reading, it's going to be from Jeremiah chapter 25, and then a couple of verses out of chapter 29, beginning with verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it an everlasting desolation. I'll bring upon the land all my words which I've pronounced against it, all that's written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. And then from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Last Sunday we looked at the first section of Daniel chapter 9, which is verses 1 through 19. They contain an intercessory prayer that Daniel prayed on behalf of Israel. Today we're going to study God's answer to that prayer. Daniel's prayer contained a confession on behalf of the nation for the sins committed that led to the Babylonian captivity. And remember, he is writing while the Jews are currently exiled in Babylon. What led Daniel to pray this specific prayer was the discovery that he made in the Jeremiah scroll. In fact, the very verses that I just read to you. They predicted in very specific terms the length of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah wrote about 100 years before Daniel read these verses that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. At the end of 70 years, he promised that Israel would be restored. They'd be allowed to return to Jerusalem because the purpose of the captivity at that point would have been achieved. At the time that Daniel read this prophecy, he had been in exile for around 67 years, so there were 3 years left before the end of the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah. And this is what led to the prayer that's recorded in verses 4 through 19. It's actually likely that those verses are a summary of the prayer, for I think when we look into these verses, we're going to see that when Daniel completes the vision that he's going to receive here in chapter 9, he's exhausted. We learned back in chapter 9, verse 3, that the prayer was accompanied by fasting. And if you just think about that word for a moment, we read it right in the context of saying he fasted and prayed. But fasting presumes the passing of time. So there must have been some preparation that occurred on Daniel's part before the prayer was actually prayed. But when this whole thing is over, Daniel is exhausted and in fact has to spend some time on his back to recover from this experience. Daniel is in his 80s. He's an octogenarian. He's got reduced stamina. I can tell you from being in my 60s, I understand what that's like, and it's worse as you get older. So this prayer, it was likely a very long prayer, it was likely a very intense prayer, and it took a toll physically on Daniel. But the summary that he gives us in chapter 9, the first 19 verses, are sufficient to give us a good idea of what the longer prayer certainly would have contained. So I want to move right into the exegesis of this passage. We have a lot of material to cover today, and I'll try to move fairly methodically here. Look, if you will, to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read through verse 23 for the first part of our lesson. Daniel says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in the prayer, then a man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness, about the time of the evening offering. I know there is a translation difference if you're looking at an NIV, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Verse 22. Gabriel gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and he said, Daniel, I've come forth now to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. The second section of this chapter begins with the phrase, while I was yet speaking. Before Daniel is able to finish his prayer, God sent the answer. Daniel begins verse 20 by repeating four verbs that he used in the earlier verses that serve to sum up the important points of his prayer. Those verbs are speaking, praying, confessing, and presenting supplication. He repeats them as a way of summarizing the prayer and giving a succinct characterization of its content. Daniel also mentions that he had a primary concern for Jerusalem, and in particular, the Temple Mount, which he calls the Holy Mountain of my God. And then as in verse 20, in verse 21, he repeats again, while I was still speaking in prayer. It's quite obvious from this that God wants to answer our prayers. Certainly he wants us to pray, but at least in this case, God did not wait for the amen in order to act. He simply acted. He sent Gabriel to Daniel for the express purpose of answering his prayer through the medium of this angelic messenger. And this is the same messenger Daniel encountered in chapter 8. It's the angel Gabriel. And yet he's called the man Gabriel in verse 21. This may well be, but that he appeared more as a man to Daniel than he did as an angel, but it also identifies him as the one who played a role and took part in Daniel's second vision, the one recorded 13 years earlier in chapter 8. We have a translation decision to make regarding verse 21. The NASB, which I use in this class, reads, Gabriel came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. If you have an NASB, you'll see that the word my is in italics, indicating that that word doesn't appear in the original Hebrew text but has been supplied by the translators. If you're reading from a King James or from the NIV, both of those translations read something to the effect of Gabriel came to me in swift flight or flying swiftly about the time of the evening offering. Unfortunately, if you look at the Hebrew text, what's written doesn't allow us to determine what the verb is that Daniel actually used here. It could be the verb oof, which means to fly, or it could be the verb ya'af, which means to be weary. And due to an oddity of the Hebrew language, when you write those two different verbs in the form in which they're written in this sense, they look exactly alike. It's impossible to tell, looking at the text itself, which one of those verbs was meant. And that's why you get such a diverse translation. One translation saying, the angel came to me when I was weary. Another saying, he came flying very quickly. It's because we can't figure out what the verb is. But I have an opinion, which I'll share with you. My conclusion is that the verse should read as follows. So this is my translation of the verse. And while I was still speaking in prayer, having been wearied by weariness, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen previously in the vision, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Maybe this is why God didn't wait for Daniel to finish the prayer. He knew Daniel was approaching his limit physically, and so God intervened. The prayer was offered at the time of the evening offering, which would have been between 3 p.m. and 4 p.m. in the afternoon. The text, I believe, says that the angel touched him. The reason he touched him was first to interrupt prayer and then to impart discernment and wisdom regarding God's answer to the prayer. Verse 23 shows both God's desire to answer prayer and is taking the appropriate action to do so. His desire to answer prayer is seen in the phrase, at the beginning the word went out. His taking action to do so is seen in Gabriel's statement, I have come, quite obviously as the result of a divine order. So here's how I think this scene unfolds. I don't think the prayer happened immediately when Daniel finished reading Jeremiah's prophecy. I think there was a time of preparation that occurred, which involved contemplating what he had read in Jeremiah. This is a common thing that Jews did. They didn't have their own copies of the scripture, so they would hear the rabbi read the scripture, or they would hear a prophet speak on behalf of God, and then they would spend the next week or two contemplating that. So this would be something I would expect Daniel to do. He read this section in Jeremiah, he saw the verses, he saw the prophecy, and he spent some time thinking about what he had read. And this then was also accompanied by fasting, something that we see not infrequently both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This fasting grew out of a spiritual preoccupation with something more important than his own physical needs. Fasting in the text of the Bible is never an end unto itself. It grows out of a commitment to and a preoccupation with something that is more important than the daily meal. So Daniel is preparing himself. He prepares himself most of the day for what he considers to be a most important prayer, and it was his tradition to pray at 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifices. Now, while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they didn't participate in the sacrifices, but apparently the tradition of praying at between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon was prevalent among these faithful Jews, even in a time when they were in captivity. Of course, if you think about it theologically, God knew in his omniscience the heart of Daniel. He knew Daniel was going to pray, and he knew he was going to pray and offer confession on behalf of the nation. And the text says it was at the beginning of the day, at the time that Daniel came to understand the importance of Jeremiah's prophecy, when he made up his mind that he was going to offer this intercessory prayer, at that time the divine word went out to Gabriel regarding what he was going to do. So there's a very real sense in which the prayer was answered before it was prayed. And this fits quite well with what we concluded last Sunday about the relationship between divine sovereignty and the human responsibility to pray. Now, Daniel was chosen to receive this visitation from Gabriel, and the terms that are used to convey this are really a great commentary on the life of this great man, Daniel. Gabriel says to him, he says, "You are highly esteemed. Therefore, give heed to what I am about to tell you." I want to point out one thing about verse 23 at the very end of that. The word that's translated vision means revelation. It's a different word than we've seen elsewhere in the book of Daniel for vision. This particular word means revelation. What is going to follow in verses 24 through 27 is the content of that revelation, and that's what I want to turn to now, and we'll spend the rest of our time together today on the prophecy. So we're going to read verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. If you have an NIV, it may say 77s. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to read as it's written. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And now he's going to give 6 things that are going to be accomplished in this period of time that he's laying out. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or your text may read 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again, that is the city, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, that's the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what we see when we read this is that we see the 70 weeks are divided into three different sections. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 1 week. These verses reveal what in theology or in Bible study is called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. On average, one in every five verses in the Bible contains a number. Did you know that? One in every five verses, on average, contains a number. Numbers are important. Numbers in the Bible can be literal. Numbers in the Bible can be symbolic. The way you tell the difference is by context. The key to understanding how numbers are to be interpreted is the context in which those numbers appear. So this section of Daniel can get confusing. So I'm going to try to start with the most basic thing today, and that is a key term that appears in this prophecy. What in the world is meant by the phrase 70 weeks, or in the NIV, 70 sevens? Let's begin with the basic term. It's the first Hebrew word I wrote up here. It is pronounced Shavua. Shavua. Here's what it means. Shavua means a unit of seven somethings. Okay? A unit, and understand a unit is self-contained. Okay? It is a unit of seven somethings. What those somethings are must be determined by the context in which the word appears. A period of 7 days, of course, is a week. And Shavua is used that way in Scripture. But it can also mean 7 years if it's determined that the unit in question is a year and not a day. The prophecy begins with this phrase, Shavuim Shavim, 70 units of seven. 70 units of seven. This is what's translated 70 weeks or 70 sevens in your text, in your Bible. So what is in view here? My argument will be this. What is indicated here is a time frame, and that the time frame that is indicated by the phrase 70 units of 70 years is correct, and that we're looking at a period of 490 years. That's 70 times 7. The harder question here is whether the phrase is to be taken figuratively or literally. Edward J. Young, who's a 20th century Reformed theologian from Westminster Theological Seminary, believed that the 70 units of 7 should be understood figuratively. Since for him, these, we'll call them weeks, were symbolic, there was no need to look for precise lengths of time or milestones in history that both are consistent with regard to the text and also with the events of history. He just doesn't care, because for him this is symbolic. On the other hand, James Montgomery, who's an Episcopal scholar, believes that this prophecy of Daniel 9 was fulfilled completely during the Maccabean period. The math doesn't work for that, but that's okay with him. Leon Wood, who leans more conservatively in his interpretation, argues, I think, quite convincingly that Daniel's use of definite numbers, such as 7, 62, and 1, argue for a literal and not a figurative interpretation of the numbers in Daniel's prophecy. Harold Honer. You knew I couldn't get through this lesson without mentioning Harold Honer. Harold Honer was my predecessor in this class, if you weren't coming. He wrote this book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I will just tell you up front, I have spent many hours in this book, and I've depended a great deal on Harold's research for what we're going to cover today. If you don't have this book, it's worth having. Harold Honer concurs with Leon Wood that in the context of Daniel 9, a literal interpretation of numbers makes the most sense. So the task is to see if a literal interpretation of these numbers in Daniel 9 can be made consistent with the text and correspond to the facts of history. To me, those are two truth tests. For something to be true, it must not contradict itself, and it also must be consistent with the facts of history. If it doesn't do both of those things, I have a big question about whether or not it's true. So that's kind of what our test is going to be here. Does what we say today make sense textually within the Bible, and does it fit with what we know about history? So the first word that occurs in verse 24 is this word, Shavuim. It's the plural of Shavuah. That's the word I wrote up here that means a unit of seven somethings. Shavuah is used 20 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is in the singular, sometimes it is in the plural. It occurs three times along with the word days. So we talked about context being important. So we have Shavuah used in the context with the word days, and in these cases, it means a unit of 7 days. The something is defined for us, days. We'd call it a week. A good example of this is Ezekiel 45:21. And even in our own book of Daniel in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we see the word Shavuah used with the word days. And in that context, it obviously means a week. On 6 other occasions, a Shavuah clearly means a week, though it's used without the accompanying word days. In other words, a Shavuah is 7 somethings, a unit of 7 somethings. And sometimes that something is a day, even though the word day doesn't appear. A good example of that is Genesis 29, when Laban tells Jacob, who's disappointed to wake up in the morning next to Leah, he says, if you'll continue the week, then I'll give you Rachel. Well, Shavuah, it's obviously a week. He doesn't say 7 days. He says, if you'll continue for one Shavuah. 5 times Shavuah means the Feast of Weeks, for example, Exodus 34:22. And 6 times it's used as a unit of 7 without any reference to the word days. And Daniel 24-27 accounts for all 6 of these occurrences, of which 4 are plural and 2 are singular. So let's consider Shavuah in the context of Daniel 9. In Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, the usage of Shavuah, I think, clearly indicates 70 units of 7 years each. So the something, a unit of 7 somethings, in our context, I'm going to argue that something is a year. So we have 70 units of 7 years. Now think about this. The context is what determines what the something is. And the context of Daniel 9 clearly has been years up to this point. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, how does it start? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. And then in the beginning of verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. So we see immediately at the beginning of the chapter, the context is years. Second, the prophecy was triggered by Daniel reading the Jeremiah scroll. In that scroll, he discovered the exact amount of time the Jews would be held captive in Babylon. That's been brought into this context. And it's 70 years. It's not 70 weeks. It's not 70 days. It is 70 years. So years is a primary contextual marker for how we should understand this. If we want to go further, the 70 years of captivity was determined for the failure of Israel to observe Sabbath years. Again, not Sabbath days, not Sabbath weeks, but Sabbath years that were established for them in Deuteronomy 15 and in Leviticus chapter 25. Again, it's years that are in view. So the context supports the conclusion that the 70 weeks that we're speaking of, or the 77s, are 70 units of 7 years each. What that means is that what is in view is a period of 490 years. So if you wanted to chart that, if you look at the top of this little board, and the square box in the middle says the Babylonian captivity, if you can't read it from the back, and beneath that I've written 70 years. I have an arrow going out to the left that says 490 years of violating the Shemitah. Remember, Shemitah is the sabbatical year. Israel didn't observe the sabbatical year for 77-year cycles. As a result of that, if you look at the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years of captivity, each year represents one failed Shemitah cycle. And then we have the prophecy. And that looks like on the other side of the box, we have 490 years which remain for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And if that math seems a little weird to you right now, just hang on, because I'm going to try to clear that up for you. It's quite reasonable to interpret seven sevens or 7 weeks here in the context of this prophecy to mean 70 units of 7 years or 490 years. And we'll talk about this in a lot more detail in just a minute. But beginning in verse 24, it's stated that these 70 weeks or 490 years have been decreed. The word decreed is actually a word that means to cut out. What it implies here is that something has been cut out and then laid upon, the text says, your people and Jerusalem. So what has been cut out? And out of what was it cut? Well, God has cut out. He has separated 490 years from human history, during which time he will accomplish certain things for his covenant people. So that's how we need to look at the 70 weeks. This is a period of time cut out of history and laid upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem, during which time he's going to do certain things, and he has listed those six of those things in verse 24. So when it says here that 70 weeks or 70 sevens have been decreed, what it's saying is that 490 years have been cut out of history during which God is going to do certain things, and those things are going to be done for the Jews and for Jerusalem. God has cut out 490 years from all of history during which he will accomplish these things for his covenant people, and the time is set. It is certain and it cannot be changed. Previously in his prayer, Daniel had petitioned the Lord on behalf of the Jews and on behalf of Jerusalem. And now Gabriel immediately mentions both the Jews and Jerusalem in his response to Daniel. During the 490 years, God's going to perform six divine objectives. That's how I think we should think of these. Six divine objectives for the Jews and for Jerusalem. Three of these objectives address negative issues, and three of these objectives address positive issues. The three objectives that are negative are to finish or restrain the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. The three positives are to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, and to anoint the most holy place. These are the six divine objectives that God says I'm going to accomplish during this 490 years that has been cut out of history. I hope you can see that this book has shifted from a focus on the times of the Gentiles that dominated so many of the early chapters to the focus on the Jewish people and their future. So let's consider very quickly, I want to run through these divine objectives. The first one is, God is going to restrain or finish the transgressions. What does this mean? Well, most translations here read finish. Once again, there's an issue of what verb is in play here. What is actually written in the text is a verb that means to restrain. But the Masoretes, you know, the people who put the vowels in the Hebrew Old Testament, they didn't actually pronounce that word. They pronounced another word. So there's this thing called the Kethiv Kareh. Has anyone ever heard of that? Kethiv is what is written. It's what actually appears in the text. Kareh is what the Masoretes said or the rabbis said when they actually read the text. So sometimes they would pronounce a different word. Most translations say finish. Finish the transgression. It carries the idea of transgression, of course, of revolt or authority. In any case, at the end of 490 years, God is going to put an end to Israel's rebellion. Israel's history of apostasy will be brought to an end, and the dispersion of God's people will be brought to a conclusion. The restoration of Israel that Daniel sought in his prayer will be fulfilled before the completion of the 490 years that God has cut out of history for Israel. The second divine objective is to make an end to sins, and it's plural there. This will be performed for Israel. In a more general sense than transgression, sins here refers to man's overall failure to meet God's standard. There, once again, here is a textual variant that could result in either translating this to seal up sin, which some of your texts may say, or to make an end of sin. This may refer to the sealing away of Satan's influence on the world during the millennium, or it may mean bringing sin under judgment, which is really what I think this means, though either would be possible. The third divine objective is to make atonement for iniquity. The word translated atone is kafar, Kfar is a Hebrew word that means to cover. It draws on the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system in which the blood of a sacrificial animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Every time that ritual was performed, and it was performed a lot of times, every time the Levitical priests performed that particular ritual, they were painting for us a picture of the cross on which the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would die for the sins of the world. The sins of the people in Old Testament times were seen as being covered by the blood of this sacrificial animal. But in Old Testament times, think about it, the ritual had to be repeated all year long. It had to be repeated year after year after year. It had to be repeated because it was only a symbol. It was not the reality. It was not the real thing. But when Christ died for the sins of the world, there's no more need for the ritual. Paul summed this up very clearly in 2 Corinthians when he wrote, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting our trespasses against us. So, these are the first three objectives that God will accomplish during these 70 weeks. He'll put an end to transgression. He'll restrain or finish sins, and he will make atonement for iniquity. If you notice this in particular, it is God alone who does these things. Man can't do it. Man is not capable of ending transgression, restraining sins, or making atonement for iniquity. These are things that only God can do. And he will do them all by the end of the 490 years that are set aside or cut out of human history for these things to be accomplished. Before we move on to the final three divine objectives, let me point out that the ones that are already mentioned, these three, pertain to the riddance of the world of sin. However, what we may want to express here is that God is ridding the world of sin. The first one indicates that he's going to rid the world of sin. It introduces that idea. The second one speaks to the extent to which he will do this. The text says it will be brought to an end. And then the third tells us how this will be accomplished. It will be accomplished through atonement. The name Jesus does not appear in the book of Daniel. But the meaning is clear, especially in light of the verses we're going to look at in a moment. It will be the Messiah who will make atonement for the sins of Israel and indeed for the world. He will take away the very sin that put Israel under captivity under her current circumstances, and the sin of Israel that's caused the people to be dispersed, to be enslaved in a foreign land. The Messiah will atone for that sin. And there's a sense in which these first three divine objectives have a primary, although not total, but a primary reference to the first advent of Messiah, when the Lamb of God makes atonement for the sins of the world by dying on the cross. It was during his first advent that he dealt with sin in this way, in principle we might say, but the final putting away of sin will take place at the end of the 70 weeks. So let's move on to the three other divine objectives, the ones that are more positive in nature. The first of those three is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness can be thought of as the opposite of sin. The sin Messiah has removed from the world will be replaced with a righteousness that will be pervasive throughout the earth. He says that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Literally in the Hebrew text it says cause to come in. God will cause to come in, meaning that this righteousness will be caused by God. It's not something that man can bring about himself. Every human attempt to create utopia has failed. And I'm pretty sure every future attempt by a man to bring in utopia will fail. It will fail until God himself establishes his kingdom on the earth. When Christ died on the cross, he not only provided for sin to be removed, but he provided for righteousness to be brought in. The righteousness will come about for the nation of Israel, ultimately at the second advent of Christ. Until that day happens, Israel will remain corporately under fifth cycle discipline and apostasy, and there will be a veil that prevents Israel corporately as a nation from recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He says of the Jews, their minds were hardened. And until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, the veil remains unlifted until it is removed in Christ. When Jesus returns, the nation will recognize him as their Messiah. There's a phrase in the Apostle John's first epistle says, when he appears, we will see him as he is. And at that time, so will Israel. The fifth objective is to seal up vision and prophet. Seal up means to put a seal on something and to close it out authoritatively in the sense of showing that its function is complete. This refers to two things, to vision, by here which is meant revelation. It's that same word that means revelation, and prophecy. It says prophet, but it's talking about the function of the prophet or what the prophet does. At the end of 70 weeks, 490 years, there will be no need for either vision, revelation, or prophecy because Jesus will be present bodily and believers will be in his presence. The last divine objective is to anoint the most holy place. This must refer to the sanctuary. It seems that it refers to some ceremony, perhaps involving the millennial temple. John Walvoord points out that there's no real ground for dogmatism in terms of what this really refers to. But he leans towards something associated with the millennial temple. So I think we'll leave number six as it is, noting that it probably has something to do with the cleansing of the millennial temple or the dedication or something of this sort. So we come to verse 25 where the prophecy really gets interesting. Here we're given the key to discerning the beginning point for the 490 years. We're told in verse 25, the 70 weeks, or the 490 years, will begin when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We could really get down in the weeds here, folks. We could analyze every possible decree by every Middle Eastern king. After we've done that, we could go to all the scholarly assessments of each one of these. And we'll still be talking about this while everyone else is celebrating the 4th of July. We're not going to do that. My very able predecessor in this class, the famed Dr. Harold Honer, when he was researching his dissertation at Cambridge, examined every one of those weeds. If you want to go there, I can suggest a bibliography for you. But here's what we're going to do in the class. We're going to work with Dr. Honer's conclusions. Daniel 9:25 states that the starting point for the 70 weeks is the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, where there will be a plaza and a moat, and this will occur at a time of great distress. Now, that's a lot of clues, and there are a lot of decrees. There's one decree only that meets all of these criteria. In fact, the word translated decree is davar. It's a word that literally means word, but clearly the word of a monarch or a king carries the force of a command, and that's all that's required here. According to Dr. Honer, there's only one decree that meets all of the criteria that are laid out in the text, and that is a decree issued in 444 BC by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. It's referenced in the second chapter, I believe it's the second chapter of Nehemiah. Let me just read you a few verses here. This is from chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. That was something you didn't want to do. If you showed up to serve the king and you were sad, it was very common to have your head cut off. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?" Uh-oh, he's noticed. "This is nothing but sadness of heart," the king said. "Then I was very much afraid." He was very afraid because he thought he might be killed. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. That is the shortest prayer that's ever been issued to God. Here he is standing before the king, thinking he's going to get his head cut off. And the king says, here's your opportunity to make one statement that's going to persuade me to either do what you want or kill you. And he says, I prayed to the God in heaven. I'm sure it was something like, Lord, help me. That was it. Much shorter than Daniel's prayer. I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time frame. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter, if you will, to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. And then skip over to verse 17. Then I said to them, you shall see the bad situation we're in. Remember, this has to occur in a time of distress. That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. This is Artaxerxes' decree. He's the fifth king of Persia. He ruled from 465 to 424 BC, and he was the great-grandson of Cyrus the Great. Now, there are several things that recommend this decree as the one that begins the 70 weeks. And I'm just going to name a couple. There are a lot more than this. But the first one is, there's a direct reference to the restoration of Jerusalem and of the city gates in Nehemiah 2 verses 3 and 5 and to the city walls in Nehemiah 2 verses 3 and verse 8. Another support for this is Artaxerxes wrote a letter to Asaph, who was apparently the head of the National Park Service, for supplies to be used specifically for these walls. Third, both the book of Nehemiah and there's a section in Ezra, chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, that clearly indicate that the restoration of the walls took place under great duress, a condition that's set forth in Daniel 9, verse 25. And finally, there are no later decrees given by a Persian king that pertain to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read to you Honer's conclusion. I said that's what we're going to work with. Here's his conclusion, quote, this is the only decree that adequately fits the strictures given in Daniel 9:25. Hence, this decree of Artaxerxes is considered the terminus a quo of the 70 weeks. Terminus a quo is a scholarly way of saying the earliest possible start date. So he is saying the earliest possible start date for the 70 weeks is this decree, which occurred in Nisan 444 B.C., Well, how do we come to that date? Well, the first clue is given to us in Nehemiah verse 1, where we're told that in the month of Kislev, that's November, December, we're actually in that's the Jewish calendar, we're in Kislev now, and the 20th year of Artaxerxes, while he was in Shushan, or Susa, Nehemiah was told about the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem, and it made him sad. So in the winter months of the year, Nehemiah finds out what terrible shape Jerusalem is in. Then, in the month of Nisan, which would be March, April, of that same year, Nehemiah was granted permission to restore Jerusalem. The next step, then, is to determine the date of the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes in order to calculate his 20th year. Well, his father was a guy named Xerxes. His father died on December 17th, 465 B.C. Honer uses the Persian method of calculating the year following the ascension years, year one, for Persian kings, and he determined that the decree was issued in the month of Nisan, 444 B.C. So think about this. That's the start date. We start the 490 years in the spring of 444 B.C. Now, the next important phrase we have to consider is until Messiah the Prince in the latter part of verse 25. This is amazing. Gabriel tells Daniel, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah will be a specific number of years. That specific number is said to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What if you picked up the Bible and for the first time noticed that the date was given for the second coming? That's essentially what this is. He says there's going to be a decree. Now, Daniel's not going to live to see the decree. There's going to be a decree, and here's the nature of the decree. And from that decree till the Messiah comes is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel's been told by Gabriel, a pretty reliable source, by the way, when the Messiah is going to present himself to Israel as the king. That's amazing. The time frame is given. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. It's a total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. Numbers don't lie. Daniel was told a very important date. What are we going to do with it? Well, we're going to try to see if, in fact, what he was told was true. I'm sure you noticed that the date was given in two parts, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's written, it's here to know that from the issue and the decree to restore the Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's the significance of these two time periods, and why does Gabriel separate them? That's one of the first questions that probably comes to your mind when you read this. Well, we know the significance of the total, the 69 weeks, 483 years. Messiah is going to come. We're not told the significance of the 7 weeks, so please allow me to speculate. As important as the building of Jerusalem is, and Daniel would tell us, if he could, that rebuilding Jerusalem is very important, the most important thing is when Messiah is coming, 69 weeks out. Nevertheless, the rebuilding of Jerusalem is part of the puzzle, and I think this first 7 weeks, which would be seven sevens, 49 years, represents the first 7 weeks as the time of rebuilding Jerusalem. Now, we're not given what the milestones would be in order to test this 49-year theory, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that this first grouping of seven sevens, or 7 weeks, 49 years, is the time that's going to be required to rebuild the city. Because this is quite a project. Jerusalem is razed to the ground, and it's going to have to be rebuilt. So the 7 weeks, the 49 years, I think is the period of time that is required to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's what Harold says. The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks need to be considered as cumulative or continuous, not parallel or contemporaneous. Thus, it is a total of 69 weeks from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So here's the question. What happens if we project forward the prescribed number of years? What do we see at the end of 483 prophetic years after the decree? And exactly how does that projection work? Regarding the how does it work question, and believe me, this is what he was wonderful at and I'm terrible at. He did a great job of converting solar years. We work on a solar calendar, 365 and a fourth days, right? You have to convert this into lunar years, which is how the ancients looked at the years. And then you have to allow for certain variants. Let me simply put it this way. Harold based his calculations on a solar year of 365.24219879 days. He calculated it to 8 decimal places. You can't accuse the man of being imprecise. And in fact, a big part of this book are the calculations and the math that he did. He's a chronologist. The math that he did in order to determine this. So he is working out to 8 decimal places. When you do the math, here's what you get. Now remember what the text says in verse 25. From the date of the decree to Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, the issuing of the decree is the beginning point. It's the beginning point of the calculation, and when you project forward the prescribed number of days, you end up on Nisan 10, 33 AD, the day of the triumphal entry. If you start with the day the decree was issued, do all the calculations, project forward, you have the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and proclaimed himself to be the King of the Jews, a title his cross would bear less than a week later. I find that chills run up my back when I think about this. Verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Gabriel says, after 62 weeks. What he means is after 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, because the 7 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem are assumed in the 62. Now, there's a characteristic about these groupings of seven somethings. If you'll notice, at the beginning of the lesson, I defined them as a unit. A unit is a self-contained thing. And so there's a characteristic here we need to note. Once a particular week is in play, it will continue in play until all that's determined for that week or that 7-year period is completed. However, there's nothing in the text that disallows events taking place between the weeks. And we see the first hint of that here. We noted the precision of the prophecy in that from the starting point to the ending point, the math is precise to 8 decimal places, or we might say to the very hour. But verse 26 says after. It says after this time, after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. It doesn't say near the end of the 69th week, nor does it say soon after the beginning of the 70th week. It says after. This is a clear indication that Messiah being cut off takes place after the end of the 69th week and before the beginning of the 70th week. So Gabriel explains what will happen to the Messiah after the close of 69 weeks, 483 years. He says after this period of time, apparently seeing no need to refer to the 7 weeks that are already assigned, he speaks of this period of time, and what he says is that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So at the end of 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The word cut off is the word karat. It's used several times in the Old Testament for destroying things, but in Psalm 37:38 and in Leviticus 7:20, it's used for the execution of a person deemed worthy of the death penalty. Used in this latter sense, it means to be executed. In fact, if you have the 2011 version of the NIV Bible, here's how it translates this verse. The anointed one will be put to death. This is what Gabriel's talking about. At the end of the 69th week, between it and the beginning of the 70th week, the Messiah is going to be put to death. Then the next phrase says, and he will have nothing. The word really is nothingness. And nothingness is to him, as a direct translation. It means that when the Messiah is crucified, he'll have no honor. He'll be rejected and treated as a criminal. And as we know, he was rejected not only by Israel, but by God the Father, as part of God laying the sins of the world on him. On the cross, it could be said, the Messiah had nothing. The next phrase says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Before we deal with the people and their prince, it's important to explain something. I mentioned just a moment ago that nothing prevents events from taking place between units of seven. Units of seven are sacred. They're a unit. But between those units, different things can happen. So there can be parentheses. There can be periods of time, short or long, between the periods of 7 years each. This is important in verse 26 because not only does the crucifixion take place between weeks 69 and 70, but the entire church age, the dispensation of at least 2,000 years, takes place between the phrase, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the phrase, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. In the middle of that sentence is a parenthesis, and we're living in that parenthesis now. We're living in the church age. On what basis do I make this claim? Well, first, the 6 divine objectives listed in verse 24 have reference specifically to the nation of Israel, and they've not been fulfilled with respect to that nation. Honer also writes about this. He says, Israel has not yet finished her transgression, nor been purged of her iniquity, nor has she experienced the everlasting righteousness promised to her. The divine objectives which are said to occur during this 70-week period of the 490 years, have not been completed. Secondly, the Apostle Paul saw these things as future when he wrote the book of Romans. He writes in Romans 11, beginning with verse 25, "I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he sees this coming, this bringing an end to sin as still future when he writes the book of Romans. The hardening of Israel is partial. Jews have been saved by faith in Christ throughout the time of the Gentiles, but Israel as a nation will come to faith in mass at the second coming of Christ when they turn to him in faith as a nation. The third reason, the covenant mentioned in verse 27 is a covenant confirmed by the Antichrist who comes after the end of the church age. The prince who is to come and the people who follow him, the prince is to come, is the Antichrist. It's he who brings war and desolation, mentioned in verse 26. And finally, the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation of Matthew 24:15 has not yet taken place. Jesus specifically said that that would take place after his earthly ministry. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but Christ didn't return in 70 AD. And the book of Revelation, written some 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, speaks of this future desolation, not as a historical desolation. So in the end of the first century, after Jerusalem's already been destroyed, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation writes about a future desolation of the city. So these things have not taken place yet. Let's go back to the phrase, the people of the prince who's to come will destroy the city. Who are these people and who is the prince? Well, the subject of the verb shall destroy are the people. The phrase who is to come is a Hebrew participle that carries the definite article with it. So it's written, the one who is to come, with a big line underscoring the. When it's written this way in Hebrew, it means that this is a prominent figure, and yet it can't be the prince of verse 25 because he is cut off in verse 26. This prince is the same little horn of Daniel 7 verse 8, the Antichrist, and his people are the followers of the empire he rules during the tribulation. There's a reference to a flood. This should be taken figuratively to explain the extent of the desolation that the people of the prince will bring again upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Verse 27 describes events that will take place during the 70th week. So the first 69 weeks have taken place. We then have a parenthesis during which we're alive today in the church age and during the tribulation period after the rapture, between the rapture and the second advent of Christ, or the second coming, you have the 70th week. And that's what's discussed in verse 27. The 70 weeks terminate at the second advent of Christ. So this last week transpires over a seven-year period just prior to the second coming of Christ, and it's the time we refer to as the Great Tribulation that's described in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. This 70th week begins with a covenant. This covenant is made between someone called He and a group called the Many. The closest antecedent to he is the prince, whom we've identified as the Antichrist, and the many, John Walbert correctly identifies as unbelieving Israel. So here's the thing. Antichrist, representing this reconstituted Roman Empire that effectively rules the world during the tribulation, will make a treaty with Israel. Israel will not see that they have an alternative to the treaty, since in effect the world will have turned against Israel in its entirety. There's very little doubt that this treaty will offer protection to Israel in return for concessions. But, as we might expect, in the middle of the 70th week, in the middle of the tribulation period, the treaty will be broken. When you make a deal with the devil, he's going to break it. And that's what happens. The Antichrist will put an end to Israel's religious practices. He'll follow the example of Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we studied in chapter 8, who foreshadowed the Antichrist. Following the pattern and example of Antiochus, the Antichrist will profane the temple and he will interrupt Jewish worship. This will result in war. Israel will be in a no-win situation, and the only thing that can save them is the appearance of Messiah. The 2011 NIV translation, I think, best captures the meaning of verses 26 and 27. And I'm going to read just those two verses from the NIV because this is the best translation in terms of getting the meaning and thought across that I've read. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. So I just have a couple of concluding remarks. I want to try to put this a little bit in context. One, exactly 483 years to the day after the decree of Artaxerxes, the Messiah will present himself to Israel, which Jesus did officially on Nisan 10:33, day of the triumphal entry. Second, soon thereafter the Messiah will be executed and will have nothing. This happened 4 days later when Jesus was crucified on Nisan 14:33 A.D. Following the official rejection of Israel of her Messiah, specifically after they crucified Jesus, God turned away from Israel and he instituted the church in a new dispensation called the church age. And this church age will continue until the rapture when Christ comes to receive his bride. Then comes the 70th week. Immediately after the rapture, one called the Prince will come to prominence. He'll make a treaty between Israel and the empire he rules, the reconstituted Roman Empire. After 3.5 years, at the midpoint of the 70th week, he'll break his treaty with Israel. Following the example of Antiochus, he'll interrupt Jewish religious practice and he will profane the sanctuary. And then a world war will rage through the Middle East until Christ intervenes at his second advent. Thus ends the times of the Gentiles and begins the period of Christ's reign on the throne of David and the millennial kingdom. Daniel's people will indeed be released from captivity, but they're not going to know true freedom and liberty until their Messiah returns many centuries after Cyrus releases the captives. This is the answer God gives Daniel to his prayer. God is concerned with the deliverance of his people from bondage and from the sin that put them there. In principle, God dealt with the sin problem at the first advent because he dealt with it through the cross. But he also will free his people Israel from earthly oppression, and he'll accomplish this at his second advent when Jesus comes again. So that is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. I know it's a lot of stuff, and it can be kind of confusing, and I'll stick around if you have questions. But the best thing to do would be to read Harold's deal. You know this book, by the way? Harold wrote this in a week. Jenny, his wife, told me. But here's the deal. All the research for this had been done when he worked on his dissertation on Herod Antipas. And all he had to do was pull together some information. The design of this book is to determine such things as the date of Christ's birth, the date of Herod's death, when the date Caiaphas became high priest, the date of the commencement of Christ's ministry, and so on. And it goes through about 10 or 15 dates, because the title of this is Chronological Aspects. So it's looking for dates in the life of Jesus. It was not until after he had calculated all this stuff that he looked down at a piece of paper and realized how the 70 weeks of Daniel fit into this and how the decree ended on the date of the triumphal entry. He wasn't trying to prove that. He looked down after he had written the book and he realized it. And so he put the last chapter in the book. Numbers don't lie. Wendell, you want to close us in prayer?